Well, beloved, this morning we cover a topic conveniently ignored by health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. We come to the question of why Christians suffer. Prosperity preachers see no good purpose in suffering, none whatsoever. They certainly deny that God would ever will suffering for you. However, Peter contradicts these lies by telling us the truth. As we continue our series in 1 Peter, Hope and Suffering, we get the straight truth from the apostle himself. Peter is writing to Christians who are no strangers to pain and suffering. And the reason that they are going through these many afflictions is because they identify themselves as Christians. It is their Christian faith that is causing deep and intense suffering and persecution and affliction. And we're going to see more of that in our sermon passage this morning. So Peter gives us the straight truth in direct and straight contradiction to false preachers, prosperity preachers, health, wealth, word of faith preachers today that would say God would certainly never will suffering for you. Peter's going to give us the straight truth. And if we want hope, it's essential that we listen to him. Our text today is an extension of Peter's thought from last week. God's sovereign grace is on display. If you recall these opening verses of 3 to 5, Peter blesses God because he caused us to be born again to a living hope. This saving grace is a work that is entirely outside of ourselves. As we said last week, babies do not choose to be born. That is a decision made by someone else. Likewise, our salvation is God's choice, not ours. Beyond the saving grace, Peter blesses God for more things. He not only blesses the Lord for being the cause of our salvation, but also for being the guardian of our salvation, who guards us daily by faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. We are saved and kept by God's saving grace. And praising God for these things is the foundation of hope for a suffering church. As we turn this week to verses 6 to 9, Peter tells us, "In this you rejoice," that is these saving graces that we just mentioned, "in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." We are now getting to the heart of the letter and the heart of the problem for which Peter writes this letter. Peter's people need assurance that their suffering for Christ has a higher purpose, or any purpose at all, for that matter. Peter writes to give them confidence that God is using their affliction for two particular reasons. For these reasons, they can have hope. Our text will answer two vital questions for finding hope in suffering. First, we will ask why Christians suffer. Why Christians suffer. And second, we will ask a follow-up question based on the first answer. So we begin with the question, why do we suffer? We'll see this in verses 6 and 7. Peter tells us why Christians suffer in these opening verses after he praises God for his saving grace that caused our salvation and is keeping it for the day of Christ. And here in verses 6 and 7, he shows us two particular and related reasons for why Christians go through many and various trials and tribulations for our faith. First, Peter shows us that suffering tests the genuineness of our faith. Suffering tests the genuineness of our faith. He uses the imagery of gold that is tested by fire. In the art of metallurgy, the craftsman refines precious metals by melting them in a cauldron over red hot coals. This process brings the dross, that is the imperfect metal, to the surface so that it can be removed by the craftsman. This process refines the purity of the metal so that it can shine in all of its unalloyed glory, in all of its purity and majesty. Peter uses this imagery to show how suffering for the faith shows what we really are. In other words, it shows the faith that is really there, or the lack thereof. All Christians need to be refined by the furnace of affliction. Now, the degree and severity of that refining are up to God. We are never told why some Christians suffer more for the faith than others, but we are told very clearly that all will suffer to some degree or another. In Acts, Paul very clearly says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Peter will develop this theme extensively in this letter. We're going to read about suffering again and again and again, and Peter's going to give us more and more words of assurance as we progress through this letter. He's going to develop it extensively. Suffering shows a person to be what they really are. For the true Christian, their unaltered faith through affliction will prove the genuineness of their faith. On the flip side, false Christians will also be shown for what they are. The fire of affliction will show that they are pure dross. There's no precious metal. There's no faith there at all. There will be no faith after they pass through the fire. Now, what constitutes these trials that Peter speaks of? Well, Peter's audience is faced with several different kinds of affliction. Now, we have some clues of what that affliction may be like in this letter. For example, we know that these Christians are being slandered profusely. In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter shows us that the pagans are speaking against them as evildoers. They're saying that these people are pure evil. Now, the Roman Empire is not all that different from so many today in calling evil good and good evil, and thereby those that stand for what the Bible calls good as being the scum of the earth. Indeed, Christians then and today are persecuted because we do not celebrate and practice the things that the world celebrates and practices. In fact, even today, people are not merely content that we tolerate what they tolerate. They want us to join in, and they will persecute us if we do not join in and celebrate, embrace, and practice the same kind of immoral behavior that they do. And we see this very thing in Peter in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So these Christians that Peter is writing to are being called evil because they do not join in the same flood of debauchery. And we see many examples of that today as well, when we do not celebrate and embrace the things, the evil things that the world celebrates as good. And that comes very sadly, both in terms of the world, but also false Christians and churches that are celebrating and practicing what the Bible calls evil. And then they slander us when they say that we are not gracious or progressive, even though the Bible clearly speaks against it. So the church is being slandered as a result of standing for the faith as it's given to us in the Bible. We could also say that these beloved brothers and sisters are also being martyred for the faith. They're being killed for it. And we, beyond just what we have here in this letter, we know in Acts that the churches are being persecuted immensely for the faith. We know that Peter himself will be crucified upside down in a matter of years for this faith. And as we saw in the last several weeks, that Nero is a brutal tyrant and persecution of Christians is growing by leaps and bounds in this season of time. So we have both physical persecution, but also just emotional, physical slander that is going on. And there's no doubt many social and economic consequences, as it is today, for standing out as a Christian in a hostile world. But all of this, all of this suffering, all of this pain, all of this persecution, whether it be physical, whether it be emotional, whether it be words, or whether it be at the martyr stake, suffering tests the genuineness of our faith. That's what Peter tells us Christian suffering is for. It's to test the genuineness of our faith. But he also gives a second and related reason to why we suffer. And that is that suffering results in eternal glory for God and for his people. Suffering results in eternal glory for God and his people. Suffering not only tests the genuineness of our faith, but it also serves a glorious end. Peter shows us that this ultimate purpose is for the glory and praise and honor of God and his people at the day of Christ. Christian, you experience various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, as Peter says, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your tested faith results in praise and glory and honor in two directions. First, the first direction is towards God, God's glory. Your stalwart faith and suffering glorifies God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Look back at verses 3 to 5. God is glorified because he is the cause and the persevering means of our faith. Peter says in verse 5 that we are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is guarding us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. He is giving us the faith. He daily sustains us with faith that he gives. And that's all because he is also the one who caused our salvation in the first place. And when God causes our salvation, he provides all the means for us to be preserved till the day of Christ. The Father planned it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit applies it to us on a moment-by-moment basis. Beloved, faith is God's power in you. Therefore, he gets the glory when it remains unextinguished despite the various trials that challenge your faith. Now, there is an excellent illustration of this in John Bunyan's classic allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, I could not commend it to you highly enough. It is a must read, in my opinion, for every believer. I think you will find much solace and consolation and hope and encouragement by reading Christian's journey, the Pilgrim's Progress through this world to the celestial city. And in this classic, Bunyan describes by vivid picture Christ sustaining his people in the background amid the devil's constant assaults. And I'd like to read an excerpt of that illustration here. Bunyan says in The Pilgrim's Progress, again, this is a Christian allegory that's the genre of the book. And so Bunyan writes, "Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall. And one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The interpreter answered, 'This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire, notwithstanding, burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that.' So he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also constantly cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The interpreter answered, 'That is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still.'" Bunyan vividly illustrates here the sovereign grace that sustains your faith in the face of the devil's constant assault. The Lord Jesus Christ continually, by the working of the Spirit, casts that oil on you that sustains that faith in you by his power for the salvation that is ready to be revealed. And because God gives it and sustains it, he gets all the glory. And yet at the same time, there's another direction to which this praise and glory points. God has promised to share his glory with us. Beloved, you will be vindicated on the day when Christ is revealed. Before all of your enemies, the church will be vindicated. Our steadfast faith in affliction will also result to our praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The present sufferings that assault our faith cannot compare to the glory and honor and praise that will be ours at the day of judgment. In fact, in chapter 5, Peter says that an unfading crown of glory awaits us. Moreover, he writes there in chapter 5 that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We are called to God's eternal glory in Christ. Afflictions are momentary, but our glory in him is never ending. The glory that we will receive on the day of our Lord Jesus' return is unfading and eternal. So why do we suffer? Why do Christians suffer? Peter shows us that Christian suffering tests the genuineness of our faith so that praise and glory and honor will abound to God and His people on the day of judgment and for the rest of eternity. Christian, eternal glory awaits you in Christ. Therefore, stand fast in the day of trial. Rejoice in hopeful anticipation of the unfading crown of glory that awaits you. So now we've learned why Christians suffer. Now we need to ask a second and related question to that. What affections reveal genuine faith in suffering? And we see this in verses 8 and 9. Really, the question gets to when a stated Christian, undergoes an affliction, what kinds of attitudes, afflictions, behaviors, temperaments display genuine faith? That's the question that we need to ask now. And here in verses 8 and 9, Peter shows us two affections that reveal true faith amid Christian suffering. These are affections that exhibit themselves in all true believers, not just some. In all true believers. Remember that Peter is writing to a broad group of Christians scattered throughout the empire here. And he notes here two common faith authenticating affections among all of them. So here we're going to see two faith authenticating affections that exemplify, illustrate, show, prove that genuine faith is in us when we suffer. That first affection is this: love for Christ. So firstly, love for Christ reveals genuine faith. If you want to see real faith, you will find it in a believer's love for Christ. This love of our Savior is a love for what is unseen. In verse 8, Peter says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." If you have an insatiable and unquenchable love for Christ, that is a love based on true faith. It is a love fueled by, I should say, true faith. And it is a faith that you have, and we can call it faith at all, because it's in something that you've not seen. You have not seen Christ, and yet you love Him. Just as true for Peter's audience, we have never seen our Lord. Yet we love Him, and we believe in Him. Peter goes on to say in the same verse, though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. Love for Christ reveals genuine faith because it is a love based on what is unseen. The power of God at work is exhibited, that is, God's power at work in you is exhibited by the miracle of faith that loves something that has never been seen, that you have never seen. Jesus appeared on earth, but you have never seen Him. And that you believe at all is an illustration of the power of God in you, that you love Christ though you have never seen Him. Moreover, this is a love that is based on what has been preached. You fell in love with Christ when you heard the gospel preached to you or read to you, shared with you. Our love is based on what the apostles wrote. So our love for Christ is not conjured up by some fictitious belief about what Jesus is. It's based on what the apostles have written to us who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. So our love is based on what the apostles wrote, and on that word preached to you. Your love for Christ, based on what an ordinary man preached to you, like myself or someone else, is another signifier of genuine faith. Beloved, the genuineness of our faith is revealed by the fact that we adore Christ, who we have never seen. Our love is based entirely on the apostolic word read and preached. That is a remarkable and holy affection that exhibits true and saving faith. As a result, you should feel all the assurance of true and saving faith in your knowledge of the living hope that you have in Christ. Your affections, your love for the Lord, who you have never seen, shows true and genuine faith, and it should give you all assurance in suffering that your faith is real and that God is with you. Second, joy in Christ reveals genuine faith. Joy in Christ reveals genuine faith. If you want to discern a true and false believer, look at their attitude in suffering. Do they exhibit joy or do they murmur? The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years because of their habitual grumbling. God denied their passage into the promised land because of it. They failed to enter that rest. Now, the New Testament compares these Israelites to false Christians in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews, for example. Grumbling against God is unbelief, according to the New Testament. For example, the grumbling Israelites were indicted and they were banned on account of that unbelief in Numbers 14:11. So those in the church who exhibit the habit of constant grumbling need to take care and take a good hard look at the validity of their faith. Grumbling is no small sin. It is a major sin, and it can lead up to someone falling away from the faith. In fact, it's just a sign that there was never any true faith there whatsoever. So take heed against a hard heart, as we sang in the psalm today. Take heed against a hard heart. And if you find yourself with a grumbling, murmuring spirit, repent. Repent, confess that sin. Do not let it continue. On the other hand, joy in Christ exhibits true saving faith. Peter says in verses 8 to 9, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Two things can be said about this joy in Christ. To begin with, it is an intellectual joy. It is a reasoned joy, an informed joy. Both here and in verse 6, this joy is based on a belief in definite theological assertions. When Peter says there in verse 6, in this you rejoice, he's referring to the theological proposition stated in verses 3 to 5 regarding God's sovereignty in your salvation and in your perseverance. Thus, authentic joy is not some whimsical feeling you get based on a self-deluded view about reality or about God or about the gospel. It is based on the revelation of Scripture. It is an intellectual joy. Authentic joy is based on true theological truths about God and His grace towards you. Intellectual joy exhibits genuine faith. I know that sounds like a funny term because so many today have divorced the mind and the heart. And they say that thinking is bad. Theology is bad. Doctrine divides. You need to have this feeling here. But beloved, New Testament Christianity and New Testament authentic affections are senses and feelings and attitudes and behaviors of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness that are gifts of God that and are embraced by what is actually revealed in the Word. It is intellectual. It's by a renewed mind. That's why Paul will say in Romans 12 that we are to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. And by the renewing, a whole host of attitudes and affections and behaviors there in Romans 12 follow suit. And we see the same thing here in Peter's letter. So intellectual joy, joy in Christ, exhibits genuine faith. And further, authentic faith is revealed by a glorified joy. Now, what is a glorified joy? Peter says of these suffering believers in our text that their joy is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, if it's inexpressible, how can you even write about it? Their joy is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter is speaking here of a heavenly aspect to their praise that can scarcely be described by words. There is a glorified heavenly countenance in just how they go about life, how they worship, how they do church, how they suffer. That just, it can scarcely be described by words. The best kind of sense is to just say it exudes heaven. It exudes glory. Jonathan Edwards gives a marvelous description of this inexpressible and filled with glory phrase that Peter uses here in chapter 1. Edwards says that their joy was full of glory, although the joy was unspeakable and no words were sufficient to describe it, yet something might be said of it, and no words more fit to represent its excellency than these, that it was full of glory. Or as it is in the original, glorified joy. In rejoicing with this joy, their minds were filled, as it were, with a glorious brightness, and their natures exalted and perfected. It was a most worthy, noble rejoicing that did not corrupt and debase the mind as many carnal joys do, but did greatly beautify and dignify it. It was a prelibation of the joy of heaven that raised their minds to a degree of heavenly blessedness. It filled their minds with the light of God's glory and made them themselves to shine with some communication of that glory. Listen to those words of Edwards again. It was a prelibation of the joy of heaven. Beloved, I know and I trust that you have had those moments in your Christian walk when you have tasted that kind of heavenly joy, or when you've seen someone else who exhibits that kind of joy. It's when you behold a Christian filled with inexplicable joy and delight in the face of terminal cancer, or going to the ends of the earth to a hostile nation to preach the gospel. There is a luminescence to their countenance that can scarcely be described, but felt. You feel heaven in their presence. Their joy radiates end-time glory in the present moment. Perhaps you have felt that glory when God has emboldened you to share the gospel to a hostile audience. This bold, glorified joy brings heaven to earth, and it hints at the unfading crown of glory that awaits us. This joy based on solid theological assertions and radiating heavenly pleasure, is the chief indicator of genuine faith. Stick a man in the ring of Christian affliction, and you will see him tap out in a moment if that faith is not real. He is the seed that falls on the rocky ground. As Jesus says, he hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulations and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. There's a kind of joy that lasts for a moment and is gone when the going is easy. Somebody can say they're a Christian when the going is easy, or there's an advantage in society or work or to be a Christian. But as soon as you put that same person in the affliction, that joy is immediately extinguished and they fall away because it was no true heavenly joy given by God. It's not the miraculous heavenly joy that is based on faith and solid theological assertions that exhibits true and saving, genuine faith. But at the same time, you put a man with genuine faith in the ring of Christian affliction and watch him fight to the very end with a joy that you cannot beat out of him. That joy is of heaven, and earthly blows have no means to stop it. Beloved, the Christian life is best described by Paul's words, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The Christian life is sorrowful because it is filled with many trials and tribulations, but is also one of never-ending joy, because we know that we are only passing through this country to our heavenly home in glory. Our love for Christ and our joy in Christ keep us singing the songs of heaven amid the sorrows of this life. Does your love for Christ increase in Christian affliction? Does your joy in Christ lift you to heaven though your feet are standing in the thorns? If the answer is yes, then know that you have real and genuine faith. Know that all the glorious promises of the living hope that we have in Christ are yours. My prayer for you is that your genuine faith would shine forth in all of its radiant heavenly beauty, which will abound for God's glory and yours on the day of Christ's return. May the love for your Savior and the joy in your God hold you steady in the waves of Christian adversity until we together obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Beloved, we suffer because heaven comes to earth when genuine believers radiate the glory of Christ in the furnace of affliction. Heaven comes to earth when we radiate genuine faith in the furnace of affliction. And that taste of heaven, beloved, keeps us going till our Lord comes to judge our enemies and vindicate us before them. On that day, faith will be made sight. We shall behold the glory of our Lord and share that glory with him forever. What is unspeakable now will be beheld in full glory and delight in heaven and in the new creation to come. When we behold that glory, we will share it with him forever, world without end. Amen.